Romans chapter 8, we're going to pick up just for context's sake where we left off last time in verse 28, but let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of the storm and knowing that you are for us and that you are with us, that we can sing a little louder. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would just come to realize the reality of that truth in an even greater way. And Lord, I pray just for those who are in the midst of the storm right now that your Holy Spirit through your word might minister to your heart, their hearts, that you would bind the hand of the enemy right now who would just seek to confuse and who would seek to bring discouragement. And we pray, God, that your word would go forth tonight in power. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your first reaction to this statement? I want you just to think about this. The statement is that God is for you. What's your first reaction to that? Does it, yeah. Does it make your heart well up with excitement? Like, yes, that's awesome. Does it ignite within you a desire to worship and just the reality? Yes, God is with me. Does it create inside of you an excitement to serve God, knowing that he is with you, that he is for you? Or is your first reaction one of disbelief? Is your first reaction one of like, really? Come on, Pastor Rob. Is that really true? Is your first reaction one of doubt, where you think like, yeah, I think that's true about Greg Laurie, or that's true about David Jeremiah, or that's true about Louis Giglio, the guy that, you know, does Passion, or one of those other, you know, famous Chris Tomlin, Phil Wickham. Yeah, it's true about them. If you're like me, sometimes you probably wonder if God even knows that you exist. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but yeah, I'm sure some of you feel that way sometimes. Like, I don't even know if God knows that I'm alive. Well, tonight we're going to finish the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and it's such a great chapter. We've been going through it now for several weeks, and we have seen, really, there's a lot of great truths, but it's three truths that really stand out, and it speaks to us about our past, it speaks to us about our present, and it speaks to us about our future. Concerning our past, in verse 1, it tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we know, concerning our past, there's no condemnation. Concerning our present, we're told, we looked at this last time in verse 28, that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we noted that the good that it's referencing there is concerning God's ultimate purpose for each one of our lives. But Romans chapter 8 also addresses our future, and concerning our future, in verses 35 through 39, we have this promise that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we've seen in the midst of this chapter some other important truths, like that this one, that new life results or should result in new behavior. That we now, realizing who we are in Christ, are to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. We've also noted in our study last time that there's this purpose that God has for the suffering that we go through. And the purpose is about he's preparing us for glory. Well, tonight we're going to pick up reading here in verse 28, again for context, but we're going to move through the end of the chapter. Notice verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, we left off looking at verses 28 through 30 last time, where we saw that God is working all things together for good. to those who love God, and to those who are the called according to, and here's the key phrase, his purpose. That's the key phrase in that passage. And he tells us what his purpose is in verse 29 when he says that we have been predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. It's what I like to call this is God's end game, that it is his goal for every single one of us, that God's goal is not to make a better version of who you are, but his goal for your life and my life is to make us more like Jesus. It's all a part of the predetermined plan of God in calling you to be his child. That's what that word predestined means. It means predetermined. And the word predestined only appears four times in the New Testament, twice here in Romans chapter 8 and twice in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read you the two passages from Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Everybody say, has blessed us. Note that, present tense, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here's the phrase, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What Paul is telling us there is that God predetermined to adopt you and make you a part of his family, and it was according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, he didn't look and go, oh man, I feel like this obligation because Rob's so needy, you know. We get that sometimes, right? You see those commercials and you're like, oh, I need to give, I need to do it. No. It was according to the good pleasure of his will that he adopted us into his family. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, it's important that we understand. When the Bible uses these phrases, predestined or election or talking about the elect, it is always in relationship to salvation. Okay, I want to say that again. When the Bible uses this term predestined, it is always in relationship to salvation. It always is used in relation to believers and never in relationship to unbelievers. In other words, those two terms, predestined or election, are never used to describe somebody who is going to hell. The idea is that is never, you know, no one, the Bible never says that somebody is predestined to damnation or predestined to judgment. And I point that out because there are those who we would refer to as hardcore Calvinists who say that God predestines some to salvation and some to damnation. Listen, the Bible never says that. When the Bible speaks of predestination or election, it is always talking about believers. It is always talking about salvation. Election is a great doctrine, and it should bless us to know that before the foundation of the world, God planned in advance to save us. Isn't that amazing? That he, before the foundation of the world, he planned in advance that you would be his child. He planned in advance that we would come to Christ. Now, the key phrase there is Paul says that he predestined us according to his foreknowledge. And that word foreknowledge has two ideas to it. One is the idea that God foreknew, that he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knows everything that's going to happen. But that word foreknowledge also, you can think of it in this way, it speaks of foreknowing. Now, this is where it gets kind of, you know, hard to grasp, but it's because we think of it in terms of our finite minds, our pea little brains, and we need to realize that God dwells in the realm outside of time, that God dwells in eternity, and eternity, God sees, there is no time. So what that means is God sees everything in the now. So God sees the beginning. So the Bible says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, that he sees the beginning. He sees the end of our time. He sees it all in the now, all in the present. And so when it says according to his foreknowledge, it's speaking of not only did God know what you were going to do, but he knew you. He knew you as his child. Because he saw, you know, we're on this timeline grid, but God's like the parade analogy. You know, we're at the one end of the parade and somebody's at the other end of the parade and we're seeing, you know, the parade go by and somebody else is in the middle. God's the guy in the blimp and he's seeing the whole parade all at one time. And in that capacity that he has, he knew you, he chose you, he knew you in relationship, and this is the awesome part, and he saw the finished product. He sees what you and I can't see. He sees what we're going to become, which is exactly what Paul mentions here in verse 30 when he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. That word justified means declared righteous, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now notice it doesn't say he will glorify. No, it says he has glorified. You see, God sees us right now in our glorified state. God sees us right now in Christ. He sees us glorified. And that should give, that statement should give every single one of us this awesome confidence. You see, this is one of the radical truths of the New Testament. One of the radical truths of the New Covenant is that we now have this position in Christ, that God sees us as righteous. That's how God sees us. He sees us in Jesus as righteous. He sees us in Jesus as glorified. He sees the finished product. Now, the problem is that's not how we see ourselves, right? That's not how we see each other, right? No, we see ourselves and we see our flaws. We see each other and we see our flaws. It might be our position in Christ that we're justified, that we're righteous, that we're glorified, but that's not our present reality. Our present reality in these bodies and living on this planet is we see ourselves as unrighteous. Some of you probably had a bad day today, right? The last thing you felt like as you came into church was, you know, I'm so glad I'm righteous in Christ. No, you carried in the baggage, you carried in the dirt, you carried in the grime of the day, and it was hard for some of you to even get into worship because you feel so unrighteous right now, and you feel the farthest thing from being glorified. And this is the great challenge for the Christian in the New Testament. The great challenge for us is to walk in the reality of who we are in Christ. But that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to believe that, hey, I'm righteous. Not because of how I did today, but I'm righteous because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago when he died upon the cross. And God wants us to walk in that confidence that he is with us and that he is for us, that God is committed to us. And because of that, I know I'm going to make it. I know I'm going to make it. And that's exactly how Paul wraps up this chapter. Look at verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say then? To these truths that we've been talking about, that there's no condemnation, that all things are working together for good, that God is for us. What shall we say to these things? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you like to write in your Bible, circle that word if, and write next to it since, because that's literally how it should read. Since God is for us, it's a statement, it's not a question. Since God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a, you know, well, if, No, no, it's because, listen, God is for you. That's what Paul's been building this case for since chapter 5 of the book of Romans, that God is with us, that God is for us. And this is what he's done for us. Since God is for us, who can be against us? You can make it personal. Since God is for Rob Salvato, who can be against him? You can make it personal. You can put your name in there. Now, some of you say, well, wait a minute. I could say there's a lot of people against you. And it's true. I could make a list of people I know who are against me or don't like me. But here's the point. If God is on my side, who cares? This is all I need to know, is that God is for me. That's what David wrote in Psalm 23. When he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because God is my shepherd, what he's saying, I don't have any needs, because I know. Not that he never was without or never, you know, had a lack, but he's saying, I know my shepherd. My shepherd is going to take care of me. It's what David would write in Psalm 27 when he said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see, here's a principle that we have in Scripture, and the principle is this. One with God is a majority. Let me hear you say that. One with God is a majority. That's a principle that we have in Scripture. We see it when David goes up against Goliath. David's a little kid. Goliath is a fighting machine. He's like a human tank. Nobody in the whole army of Israel even wanted to go up against him. And here comes David, not even with armor, but with a little slingshot. And he's like, you know, I'm going to take him. Why? Because one with God is a majority. And this was David's thought. The God who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. It's the same idea when Gideon and his 300 men go up against 185,000 Midianites. Now do the math there. Think about that, okay? 300 people, 300 men up against 185,000, okay? That shouldn't work, but hey, one with God is a majority. And what happens? God works and God moves and God takes on. It's Elijah when the city that he is in is being surrounded by this giant army. And Elijah's not afraid. Why? Because that army is surrounded by an army of angels that Elijah could see, but his servant couldn't. Because one with God is a majority. God is for you. You know, Abraham Lincoln, when he was the president during the crisis of the Civil War, a timid soldier came to him and said, I'm so worried about the Lord being on our side. And Lincoln, who was a believer, said, I'm not worried about the Lord being on our side. I just want to make sure I'm on his side. And that's really what matters. The Bible says God is on your side. The question is, are you on his side? Are you with him? Paul wants us to live with this confidence that God is for us, so no one or nothing can really be against us. Or to put it in the words of Isaiah the prophet, when Isaiah said, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Isn't that awesome? Nothing can defeat God's purpose in our lives. What's his purpose? To bring us, whom he foreknew, and predestined, and called, and justified, and glorified. He's going to finish the work. And Paul wants us to have this absolute and total and complete confidence in God's ability to finish the work that he has begun in each one of our lives, which should also greatly affect our attitude, not just about the future, but in the present. That no matter what the challenge or the obstacle, you can know God is for you. Now, what's interesting about what I just said is that just because God is for you doesn't mean your life is going to be without challenge or without obstacles or without difficulties. You see, that's what we often, where we get mixed up, right? Where we think, well, hey, if he's for me, why are these things happening to me? And Paul wants us to understand that we can live with a confidence, we can live and be at peace, we can rest, that we don't have to worry because we can know God's for me and he's working in the midst of this. But some people struggle. Well, Rob, how do I really know that God is for me? I mean, come on. I can think of a lot of reasons why he wouldn't be. I mean, I know my past. I know my struggle. I know the things that I wrestle with. I mean, I just don't know. Paul addresses that. He addresses, how can I really know that God is for me? Especially when the situations going on in my life can make me feel like he's not. You ever feel that way? Like, I mean, I've been there before. Like, I mean, really? God's for me. Why am I going through this? Well, Paul answers, how can I know? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Isn't that awesome? Here's the idea. Paul's saying, since God has already given you the supreme and the most costly gift of his son, how shall he fail to lavish every other gift upon us? In giving his son, he gave us everything. So you see, if God's already given us everything, would it stand the reason? He's already given us his best. Would it stand to reason? Would it even seem logical to think that somehow now he's going to fail to provide us with what we need to ultimately attain what he's predestined us to? No, that wouldn't make any sense. To put it another way, you can put it this way. If he gave you his best in giving you his son, his only begotten son, if he already did that, is he going to leave you hanging now? No, that would be foolish. He gave you his best, think about this, when you were his enemy. It wasn't when you were like singing praise songs. And no, he sent Jesus when we were his enemies, when we wanted nothing to do with him. He gave his best for us. Don't you think now that he's going to take care of you even more, that you are his child? Think of it in this way. Let's say the local Lexus dealership called you up and said, hey, I've got great news for you. You just won the latest 2019 Lexus sedan LE version, you know, with all the perks, and we're bringing it to your house tomorrow. And so they show up, news crew. They pull this beautiful car into your driveway, and they do this big interview thing, and you're just like blown away. Oh, I can't believe this. Are they going to do that and then not give you the key? Like, okay, great. See you later. There's your car. Problem is, you can't drive it. I mean, that would be ridiculous. It's like, yeah, there it is. It's an ornament for your house, you know? Remember, imagine the whispers. Like, God, look at that car. Yeah, but he never drives it. They didn't give him the key. I mean, that would be a cruel joke, right? That's kind of the idea. Paul says, look, he gave you his son, his beloved son. He gave you his best. Do you think he's going to hold anything back from you now? You see, we need to remind ourselves that he's already given the ultimate. He's given us Jesus. So he's going to meet our needs. He promises to do that. He's going to meet us in our difficulties. He promises to do that. And especially in regard to bringing you to the intended destination, that place of being glorified together with Christ in heaven. You see, Paul wants us to know that there is great security that we have in Christ. There was a wealthy Roman man who had a son who broke his heart, but he had a slave who held his deepest admiration. This slave was so loyal. His name was Marcellus. And he was a great servant and he was a great friend to his master. And the guy's son was just a flake, kind of an idiot. Well, the owner, the Roman wealthy man, he got sick. He knew he was going to die. So he made up his will. And he was so disappointed with his son that he actually rewrote his will. He had planned to leave everything to his son, but instead he decided he was going to leave everything to his slave, Marcellus. But he was going to leave his son just one thing, one request, one thing that he wasn't going to leave him high and dry. So the man died, and the executor of the will is sitting down with the son and saying, hey, you know, just want to let you know, here's your dad's will. Here's what he laid out. And he's actually, I know this is going to break your heart, he's left everything to Marcellus, but he left you, you have one thing of his that you can take. So what do you want? And the son thought for a minute and goes, I'll take Marcellus. It was smart. He got Marcellus and he got everything. Well, that's Paul's point. Hey, you got Jesus. You got everything. The question is, have you got Christ? Do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus, you have everything. Peter put it this way. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So the key for us is to get to know Jesus. Because everything that God has for us, all things that pertain to life and godliness are found in that relationship with him. Now, here's the dilemma. This is the great truth. God is for us. How do we know? He's given us Jesus. But here's the great dilemma. The devil doesn't want us to walk in that confidence. He doesn't. So he's always seeking to challenge that truth. God's not for you. And here's how he seeks to do it. He will seek to do it in two ways, at least two ways, but one is through accusation. Notice verse 33. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. But notice that phrase, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? A charge takes us into the realm of the courtroom. It's the picture of a prosecuting attorney who is going to bring up the charges against us. You know, the Bible refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. He's a prosecuting attorney. And he comes before God day and night. He comes before God on a regular basis and he brings a charge. Did you see what Rob did today? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you does the devil have some dirt on you today? You know, that he could say, did you see what Rob was thinking today? Did you see how he reacted in that situation? I think with all of us, you know, every single day, there's some dirt. There's some accusation. There's some charge that he can bring. And notice in verse 40, 34, Paul says, and who is he who condemns? Now, we know oftentimes our heart condemns us. We can call that self-condemnation. When we start reflecting on the past, when we start reflecting even on, you know, the past day, there's also critics who can condemn us, who can bring up things about us. But in reality, Satan is working through all of that. It's what Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. We're actually going to get to this part of our study on the weekends in Ephesians in September. It's such a powerful passage about our spiritual warfare. But he says that one of the things that the enemy brings against us is he throws these fiery darts. You know, fiery darts from the wicked one is how Paul describes them. Fiery darts, they're don't think of it in terms of like, somebody's throwing flaming darts, real ones, at you. Because some are thinking like, I've never had that happen. The fiery darts are thoughts. They're things that he throws into your thought life. Things that just come out of nowhere and suddenly, you know, they leave you discouraged or they leave you doubting. And this is what the enemy does. And Paul says that the way that we battle that in the book of Ephesians is we stand strong in the Lord and we put on the full armor of God. And one of the things we're going to see is when the Bible talks about the full armor of God, it's all about every single piece is about who you are in Christ. It's about your identity in Christ. And the very first piece of the armor that he mentions is the belt of truth. And the belt of truth is what holds all the other pieces of armor in place. And the belt of truth is the truth about who you are in Jesus. It's about the fact that you belong to him, that you are his child, that he's justified you, that he's redeemed you, that he's adopted you, that he's set you apart. And and Paul wants us to stand strong in the reality of who we are in Christ. That we are righteous in Christ, that there's no condemnation in Christ. And so this is what Paul is saying here in the book of Romans when he says, who shall bring a charge against us? The idea really is this, who can really bring a charge against God's elect? Why? It's God who justifies. So the idea is Satan can bring all the charges that he wants to, and they can all be true. Don't miss that. They can all be true, but the point that Paul wants us to catch is this. Those charges will never stick because God has already declared you righteous. And it's not because of what you've done. It's because of what Jesus did. It's because you are now. That's his position that he sees you now in Christ. God the Father declares us righteous because Jesus died in our place. Because Jesus rose from the dead to impart life to us and his righteousness to us. And notice at the end there, verse 34, and Paul says, and Jesus lives to make intercession for us. John in his epistle put it this way. He says, and if anyone sins, anybody sin today? Raise your hand. You can raise your hand to this one. Okay. If you're not raising your hand, you're just lying. You sinned in some form, you know. Your thought life. If anyone sins, okay, we've all done that. Good news, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. This is so amazing. John says, if anyone sins, know this, we have an advocate. Everybody say advocate. You know what that word means? Defense attorney. It's a defense attorney. Satan's the prosecuting attorney. Comes into the courtroom. You see what Rob did today? And Jesus, my defense attorney, stands up and says, yep, that's true. He pleads our case. Paul says he makes intercession. Now, here's the thing. Is he pleading that we are innocent? No. Because we're not. He's pleading. Notice how, is that verse still on there? Yeah. Notice, he himself is the propitiation. Okay. This is what he's pleading. That word propitiation, big theological word, it simply means this, that he is the satisfaction of the just requirement of God. Jesus is the satisfaction, the propitiation for God's requirement of holiness. And the requirement of sin is that sin needed to be punished. The requirement of sin was death. And Jesus came to be the satisfaction, the propitiation of our sin. He came to satisfy the justice of God when he died on the cross for our sins. And so Satan comes to accuse us, and Jesus steps in, and you know what he says? Paid in full. All of those charges, yeah, you can clap for that. All of those charges that he just brought up against Rob, they're all true, but I paid the price for all of them, and there's no double jeopardy here, you know. They're paid in full. So Rob's righteous. So Satan seeks to challenge our confidence first through accusation and condemnation, but he also seeks to challenge our confidence in that God is for us through our circumstances. Again, as I said before, he'll throw this thought into your mind. I'm sure you've thought this before. I know I have. If God really loved you, why are you going through this? If God really loved you, why is this happening to you? Paul addresses that tactic in the verses that follow. Look at verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." You know, the early church, pause there for a moment, give me your attention. The early church lived during times of intense persecution. We don't have that so much here in the West. We can gather like this on a Wednesday night and, you know, we're not worried about anybody coming in here and shooting up the place and trying to kill us, and, you know, because we're followers of Christ. But they lived in that reality constantly. And so it would have been easy for them to doubt, to buy into the lie. If God is really for you, why is this happening? I mean, it would have been easy for Paul. Paul, I mean, he was no stranger to suffering. He went through a ton of suffering. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as he lays out his testimony for being a Christ follower. And notice in verse 38 that Paul is going to broaden the list of difficulties when he says there in verse 38. Let me read this. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." He's adding to the distresses. He's adding to the tribulations. "Shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But this creates this paradox in our minds. Jesus loves me, but the love that Jesus has for me does not eliminate suffering. And we wrestle with that sometimes, don't we? We struggle with that. We think, okay, that just does. If he loves me, why does he let me suffer? You know, we think as human beings that our natural tendency is we want to protect our children from harm and difficulty, right? And so we think, wouldn't that be God's heart for his children as well? As parents, we say things like, "I would never do anything, or I would do anything to keep my child from suffering. I would do anything to make it so my child wouldn't suffer." But you know what? That's not really a true statement. We might say that, but think about it in this way. Your child gets a cavity, so they have to go to the dentist. And the dentist is going to take one of those big, long needles, right? You think like, how are you putting that in my mouth, you know? And somehow, it like really goes in there. I got to go to the dentist tomorrow. I'm really looking forward to it. And we know that it's going to pinch, that it's going to hurt. You know, they do that little thing where they wiggle your, you know, like stop it. That's not helping, you know? So they're shooting that big needle, looks like it should go in a horse, you know, into your mouth. But it's necessary if he's going to fix the cavity, right? Your child needs surgery. Are you going to withhold having the surgery because the recovery time is going to be really, really painful? No, you're not going to do that. No, as a parent, you know that hurt comes with healing. Let me say that again. We know hurt comes with healing. And spiritually, the same is true. Hurt comes with healing. Because you see, all of us have been born with this disease called sin. You know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. I always use this analogy because it's true. You did not have to teach your kids how to lie. Remember the first time one of your kids ever told you a lie? You looked at your spouse like, "I can't believe you taught him how to do that." No one taught him. It just comes naturally. Because why? Because they're sinners, and sinners sin. All of us come to Christ messed up in one way or another. We come to Christ, every single one of us, broken. Sin has taken its toll on our lives. We enter into the family of God like we did those of you who entered into marriage. You know, you didn't enter into your marriage relationship perfect. No, you entered into it with baggage and brokenness. You entered into it twisted and crooked. And that's how we enter into the family of God. We have hang-ups and fears and trust issues that are all a part of our past. And God in His love is seeking to heal us, to mold us, to shape us, to transform us. It's the process the Bible calls sanctification. And sometimes in order to heal us, He has to allow us to get hurt. Years ago, I was playing football and I broke my pinky finger on my right hand. And we taped it up and kept playing and kind of kept it taped for, you know, weeks after that. And it healed, but it healed crooked. I can't straighten my pinky finger. Now, if I wanted my pinky finger to get straightened, I'd have to go to a doctor. And you know what he would do? He would break it in order for it to heal the right way. Well, I don't want to do that. So it's like, I got a good one on my left hand and this one's okay. It just reminds me that I'm broken, you know, that I'm crooked. That's what God does. We have to come to Christ with hearts that have been broken and healed improperly. And God in His love for us will allow our lives to be broken again through things like tribulation, the stuff we go through with life. Through things like distress, life's pressures. Through things like persecution, the loss of relationships because of Christ. And God in His love doesn't shield us from any of that because He knows that those things are going to be used in our healing to make us more like Christ. He's going to use those things in each one of us. He allows us to be hurt because it's part of the healing. He's going to use them to straighten us, to make us more like Jesus. In fact, James, he talks about this in James chapter 1. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And he says this, "But let patience have its perfect work." That's what God's doing. It's perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So as parents, we realize that hurt comes with healing. And we also know that there's a risk in developing our child's potential. Think about it. As a parent, let's say some of you guys, you notice as your son's growing up that he's got some like crazy, you know, crazy good football skills. Like he can be really, really good and he's really, really big and he, you know, and he just, you know, wants to play football. Are you going to hold him back from doing something that he's really gifted in because you don't want him to get hurt? Now, some parents might do that. Are you not, here's something a little, you know, maybe more crazy. Are you not going to allow your daughter to go surf because she might get eaten by a shark? Like, how often does that happen, you know? Seldom. Are you not going to allow your child to get his or her driver's license because they might get in a wreck? Even the worst helicopter parent won't do that one, right? Are you not going to allow your kids to have any friends because kids can be mean and you don't want your kids to be hurt? No, you know that with life comes risk. As parents, even overprotective parents, we realize that life comes with risks, is full of risks, and life is full of uncertainties, and life is full of dangers. But all of that is used to develop our kids. All of that is used to bring out their gifts and mold them and shape them. And the same thing is true of God. Do you know life? This is His training ground for you and I. It's His training ground. It's used to develop us. But not only is life God's training ground, life is also God's platform. Now, I want you to think about that, because this is the reality. The reality for each one of us in every situation that every one of us is going through in this room is this, that God desires to be glorified through our lives. So think of it in terms of, like, this is a stage, a platform. Your life is like this stage, and all around you is an audience, people that watch you and intersect with you. And it's God's desire to use the platform of your life as a place where he can be glorified. Now, sometimes he's glorified through our victories when we give him the praise. When somebody says, man, how did that happen? And we're like, man, it was Jesus. But you know, he's also glorified in our defeats. In fact, sometimes I think he's more glorified in our defeats when we handle it the right way. Because that's when people really pay attention, right? People sometimes, you know, in your victory, they get mad. Like, oh man, he got the raise and I didn't. But when you get passed over, they're like, okay, let's see how the Christian acts now. And they're like, you know, they're watching. And when we stand in the midst of that in the right way, man, God gets glorified. And he's also glorified in our suffering when he gives us the strength to walk through it. And through it all, we are never alone. We're never forsaken. We're never forgotten. We're always kept by the overwhelming love that our Redeemer has for us. And because of that, Paul makes this incredible statement there in verse 37 when he says this, that we are, yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. It's an interesting description. We all know what a conqueror is, right? We know a conqueror is a football team that destroys another team 56-0. They were conquered. It's a UFC fighter who destroys his challenger in a matter of seconds. In Paul's day and age, it was the Roman army who conquered and used brutality and intimidation to put the rest of the world into submission. Those are examples of a conqueror. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It's to have the victory in the midst of the battle. While things are still raging around me, while the outcome still seems very, very uncertain, being more than a conqueror is to have the glorious victory and rejoicing even in the midst of the storm, like we were singing tonight. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're about ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and this is what they say to Nebuchadnezzar, one way or another, our God is going to deliver us from your hand. That's being more than a conqueror. Something like, hey, he's got this, and he's got us. And one way or another, we're going to be delivered. We're either going to heaven or God's going to do a miracle. And we know how that story ended. It's the picture of thousands of Christians during Roman persecution lined up outside the Colosseum in Rome awaiting their death. In the Colosseum were gladiators. In the Colosseum were lions and wild beasts that were ready to just rip them to shreds. You can read about this in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the Colosseum is packed full of spectators. It's like a Colosseum today, you know, to watch a football game. This was their sport. Like, you know, they're going to watch gladiators go to battle. They're going to watch gladiators and wild beasts kill Christians. And they're there ready to cheer. And it was just a morbid, you know, society. And this is this line of Christians. And they're waiting one by one to walk into the Colosseum and face a brutal death. And what are they doing? They're singing praise songs to Jesus. They're like having church when they're in line. They're worshiping in the midst of that situation. They were being more than conquerors. And it was so compelling. There are records of this, that there were people in the stands who were so moved, they got up out of their seats and went and got in line and accepted Christ right there. They're like, if they can do that, you know, and they join them. That's what being more than conquerors. You think, man, I could never do that. And you know what? You're right. Because it's not about you. Notice it says, notice it again, verse 37, yet in all things we are. Can everybody say we are? Not we should be. That's how we often read that. Well, we should be. No, no. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. See, it's not our devotion to him that makes us more than conquerors. It's his devotion to us. It's not our strength in him that makes us more than conquerors. It's his strength working in us. During World War II, when the Nazi Germany was killing Jewish men and women by the millions, believers in Germany were taking and hiding Jewish people in their homes and in their basements. One family was the family of Corrie ten Boom. You have heard of her. You've heard her story. As a young teenage girl, she said to her father, she said, Dad, I'm afraid that if the Germans come and they arrest us, that I'm just afraid that I'm not going to be able to stand. And her father said to her, when we're going on a trip, when do I give you the money for the ticket? Do I give it to you weeks ahead of time? Do I give it to you months ahead of time? Or do I give it to you the day of? And she said, you give it to me the day of. And you know, that's how the Lord is. You look and say, man, I could never do that. I could never be more than a conqueror in that situation. You're watching somebody else go through something. I could never do that. It's not them. It's Jesus who is working in them. And in Hebrews 4:16, it tells us that he promises timely help. He promises to give help in our time of need, grace in our time of need. Jesus said this in John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know why we can be more than conquerors? Because Jesus is our overcomer, and we're connected to him. I'll close with this. I love this quote from Ray Stedman. He says, more than a conqueror is one who by the grace and the gift of God and in the strength of God within him actually takes the very things that are designed to destroy him and they become stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks. That's being more than a conqueror. And so Romans chapter 8 is this great chapter that we've unfolded and unpacked for about a month and a half or so here on Wednesday nights as we've been working our way through the book of Romans. And it's this great book that speaks of our security in Christ, our confidence in Christ, our strength in Christ. And it allows us to leave here tonight with a sense of that we can rest even in the midst of a difficult situation. We can rejoice, we can sing in the midst of the storm, and we can allow our hearts to be rejuvenated tonight in knowing this, that God is for us. So who can be against us? That concerning our past, there's no condemnation. Concerning our present, all things are working together for good. And concerning our future, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for these great truths. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible reality. And I pray that all of us tonight would grab a hold of this, no matter what our situation, that you are for us. And we know that because you gave your son. Your beloved son, to take our place at Calvary. And so we know because of that, that you are going to give us what we need. We know that you're going to get us to the destination. We know, Lord, we can have a confidence that you are currently working even in our difficulties. And that one way or another, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you are going to deliver. We may not know how you're going to work, just like they didn't. They were surprised. But Lord, I pray that we would walk and live in the confidence that God is for us. So there's nothing and no one who can be against us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.